just doesn't seem to fit. It feels odd. I think our passage today is one of those times, and it's what's known as the Great Commission, and we know it. Maybe we even memorized it, learned it as we were growing up, but there is a passage, there's a piece of this that doesn't seem to quite fit, at least not at first, and it has to do with, and let's see if we can get this to try this here. We're going to... Or not. Let's... Sandy, maybe the control's back to you. So this passage has to do with this Great Commission. And in the midst of this, as they're getting together with Jesus after the end of all those years with Jesus, as they've gone through everything, as they've gone through the death and the resurrection and now been with Jesus for 40 days in the different sightings, it comes to this, and they went to the mountain together and that Jesus had directed them. And then it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some doubted. Why is that there? If you would think that any place would be a place without doubt, that should be the place. This mountain with just the 11 who'd gone through hell and back with Jesus, who had seen miracles, who had seen him go to the cross, who had seen him rise from the dead. Why is there doubt there of all the places? You know that when we come to the Gospels, what they're giving is not just a biography of Jesus. They're not just giving out facts. They are structured around, helping people live a life in obedience to Christ, to be faithful, to have a faith-filled life. So in this last scene, these last words, why would they put something about the disciples having doubt? Now, I've heard some terrible sermons about this. I have to tell you, I've heard some terrible lessons about this. I've heard this passage used as a way of just like a club over people. And this passage becomes a way of, say, an indictment against the disciples. It's like, oh my gosh, can you even believe it? That even then, people still won't believe, and why we shouldn't have doubt, and how blessed it is if we don't have doubt. I think that completely misses the point, by the way. I think this passage is, in fact, there to help us as we go and we are trying to be faithful to Christ. And I think by putting this passage about doubt in there, it's saying something powerful. Rather than being an indictment about doubt, it's an invitation to a journey of faith that's going to include it. Because even the disciples, for all they had gone through, even they had doubt. It begins this way. Doubt is that thing that freezes us. 2,000 years later, it freezes us. It freezes us because we think to ourselves, oh, I can't go there. Someone is sick. I can't go there because I don't know enough about the Bible. I can't teach because I don't know enough. What? I can't talk to my neighbor about God because what if they ask me a question I don't have the answer to? And besides, I'm not even sure I believe all that. Now, we don't say that out loud, but I know that's behind it. I get it sometimes when people come and say, listen, I know I shouldn't have this question, or I know I shouldn't ask this question, or I know everybody else knows this, but I don't. We couch it in ways that we have made doubt that kind of thing that isolates us, that alienates us, and it freezes us. It begins with this part that we're doing in our series about God through us. How does God work through us? God can't possibly use us if we've got doubt, right? We've been doing this series about how God works in us as God works through us, and we talked about generosity. We've done it when we talked about how we come with the everyday holiness of seeing God in the sacred and everything around us. Last week, we even talked about the hurts and the wounds. Today, I want to get us to the point where we can see that God is working in and through us, especially in our doubt-filled devotion. But to do that, we've got to have a different understanding of faith, because the word faith and the word doubt have changed over the years. They mean different things than they ever used to. Faith, when we're talking about faith, is alluded to. It is that thing that faith today is, we would talk more about trust. Trust is what it really meant in the Bible times. We have construed it to mean something else. But the passage that continues, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Faith has to do with what in what or whom we put the final authority of our life. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. Entrust yourself to the me, the one who has come, the one who has defeated sin, sickness, and death. I'll be with you wherever you go. That is a trust statement. It has to do with ultimate authority. What do you trust? Instead, what we have done, and it's not bad per se, but it's different, and sometimes it can be devastatingly different, if we have changed the word faith to mean what we believe. Belief. Here's the set of things that we believe. Here's the things that we can prove. Here's the things that we can assent to. Here's the things that we can teach. Here's the kind of things that we ask people to accept about Jesus. And so what we have changed, what we have done is we have changed Christianity as something where it is a devotion, a transformational way of interacting with the one who rose from the dead and is with us always, to our ability to somehow take in, accept, accede to, assent to a set of beliefs. And it's different. And it's damaging. When we change faith to belief, then doubt becomes the enemy. Because if faith about getting all the right answers and then doubt has a question, or doubt says, I don't buy it, or doubt says, I can't make sense of that, then that becomes the enemy to having all the right beliefs that everybody agrees to. It gets even worse. Not only do we just get to the point of, here's what you're supposed to believe, but here's what you have to accept. Even if you can't explain it, just accept it. And then we push it into the territory that I believe is very damaging. I'm going to be very careful here because I know we've all been in this place, or most of us have been in this place at one time or another. I know I have in one time. It sounds good. It sounds spiritual to say this. But I want us to check it the next time we find ourselves ready to say it. When we say, if you just have faith, everything will work out. If you just have faith. Sometimes we push it a little further. If you just have faith, if you have enough faith, God will heal. God will heal the cancer. God will change your children. God will help your divorce. God will help your parents. If you just have enough faith. And then what happens, of course, no matter how much people believe or how much they try to conjure up and how much they try to gin up this energy of what they're going to believe and try to block out any doubt, of course, the person does die of cancer. Of course, the marriage still dissolves. Of course, our kids are still alienated, or our parents are alienated, or you name the situation. And what we have done is we've set up this devastating situation. We've tripled the pain. The pain, of course, is that this terrible thing has happened. We double back on the pain because we have implied that it's your fault. Because if you had more faith, if you prayed better, if you had better faith, if you believed the right things enough, or if you were able to get rid of doubt, then that thing wouldn't happen. And so now we have at least doubled your pain. And the third thing that we do is implied is, by the way, you don't belong here anymore. Because the very community that should be the one that gathers around you in your place of pain is the one that has given judgment. You don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith, as we would call it in those situations. And so therefore, you're a threat to this group because you don't believe or enough, and you're off by yourself. We have isolated, we have hurt, we've destroyed when we confuse faith with belief. It is almost as if Jesus were standing on the mountain and saying, listen, all authority on heaven and earth is going to be given to what some of you guys come up with about what people should believe about me. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say all authority on heaven and earth is going to be about this thing called church that some of you are going to run. Jesus didn't even say all authority on heaven and earth has been given to what some of you are going to write about me. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus says, I'm the one who's here. I'm the one who is with you. I'm the one who will be with you to the end of the age. Now, can you trust in that? At that point, doubt Doubt isn't the enemy. Doubt is the ground upon which faith grows. Doubt is the natural response to how do I walk and how do I move and how do I follow? I've got questions. I hope you have questions about the things that we so blithely talk about every time we read the Apostles' Creed, or some of the things we talk about on Easter, or some of the things we talk about faith, all the different things that we believe. We had better had questions if we got our minds on. Doubt is the thing that keeps our faith alive. It keeps it honest, and it keeps it growing. It is not the opposite of faith. It's an element of it. And it's in that interchange between what we can do and where we can step and how we can follow and what we have questions about. When the Bible talks about doubt in bad ways, what it's talking about, because we've changed the word faith, we've changed the word doubt, doubt has to do in the Bible with what's sometimes called double-minded. That's the actual literal phrase of it. It has more to do today, if faith has something to do with trust, then doubt has something to do with this sense of indecisiveness. I'm going to follow? Maybe not. Yeah, I'm going to trust? Not. It's having one foot in one place, another in the other, and you can never find where you're going to go. It's a function of trust. Will you trust? And the questions that you have are not doubt. The questions mean you're alive. Doubt and faith are not the opposites. That's why I like this quote by Rob Bell when he says, doubt is often a sign that your faith has a pulse, that it's alive and well, exploring and searching. Faith and doubt aren't opposites. They are, as it turns out, excellent dance partners. I love that image. I love that image of dancing going around and around. And it's through that interchange, that our faith grows and our ability to follow grows. Doubt and faith are not the opposite any more than courage and fear are the opposite. One doesn't negate the other. One's an element of the other. I don't often get to quote John Wayne. Today I get to quote John Wayne. Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. It's a good quote for a weekend like this, as we recall and are thankful for the people who we call heroes, not because they weren't afraid, but because they were very afraid. And did what they did anyway. They showed up anyway. They saddled up anyway. I could use the same thing with faith and doubt. Faith is having tons of questions and wonders and saddling up anyway. It's showing up anyway. In fact, I would say you can't have courage without fear, and you can't have faith without doubt. If you don't have doubt, then it's really not faith. It's only when we confront the things that we don't understand and we're scared of and we don't know what to do, when we're honest about that, that's where faith can grow. So here's an example of what it means to show up anyway. 1959, a woman wrote in her diary, and this searing, searing passage about doubt. In my soul, I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. Is there a more profound way of talking about doubt? That was Mother Teresa, 1959. After she passed, her journals came into being and came into being published, and it was in that we began to realize that this saint, truly this saint who showed up anyway, is all the more a saint, not because she didn't, not because she had doubt, but because in the midst of doubt, she kept showing up. Later on in that same passage, in that same journal, she said this: as for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and I don't see. I listen and don't hear. The tongue moves, as in prayer, but does not speak. Now, there are places where if you say those things, they say, well, then you don't belong here because you don't believe the right things. But I contend that this is the essence of doubt-filled devotion. This is the essence of apostles going up on the hill and worshiping, even though some doubted, of being sent into the world. And I think the message, anyone who's going to follow, you better count on doubt being a part of your life. That's not the deal breaker. It's what you do with it. And will you show up anyways? One person who was an observer, her life said, doubt was not the thing that was contrary to her faith. Doubt was the thing that inspired faith. It was the catalyst of faith because it propelled her in that suffering, that agony, that sense of absence she was able to use as she met with people and experienced their suffering and their loneliness and their agony. Let me talk about a different way that this comes into being and in a way that's very immediate around here. Yesterday, we did the memorial service for Jennifer Richardson and Marlene Ledoux's daughter. And she died very young, way too young, lots of questions. And as we came into the sanctuary yesterday, you could just feel the heaviness. You know, when we do memorial services, funerals around here, that a major part of the time that we do is people sharing stories. This is what I remember. This is what I remember about this person. Here's a story. Let me share this part. And we each have like little pieces of a puzzle, and the more we share, the better we're able to celebrate a person's life. I can count on one hand with several fingers left over the number of times in 35 years that I've done memorial services that no one talked. Yesterday was one of them. And I remember in the midst of it not being surprised. I remember that because as I stood up and looked around, I realized I know most of these people. I'm seeing some of the same ones today. There's not many of us here who know Jennifer. There's not many people who carry stories of Jennifer. They're not here for Jennifer. They're here for Bob and Marlene. They're not here because they said, hey, I've got it all figured out. I understand everything. Or all this makes sense, so I'm going to go and offer support and comfort. They were here precisely because nothing made sense. Because there were no answers. They came and they showed up anyway. They showed up with their presence. They showed up with themselves. They took seriously, whether they knew it or not, they took seriously the last part of that passage where it says, remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. My presence is with you. My presence is in you. They brought presence. It's not because they could explain everything. It was obviously they were here. I even chuckled to myself. I go, these folks are here so that once I stop talking, they can just come over and give a hug to Bob and Marlene. There are no words. There is this visceral connection that parents shouldn't be burying their children, and it connected on deep ways. Nobody gave cheap advice. Nobody gave bumper sticker theology. We just ached together because that was the only thing that made sense. Tons of questions. And people saddled up anyway. And I think about all the ways we do that again and again and again and again. And oh my goodness, wouldn't it be terrible if we waited until we had it all figured out? Wouldn't it be terrible if we waited till we had all the answers before we said anything? Wouldn't it be terrible if we tried to wait until we had all the answers until we gave something or we were present with people? I love that quote from the William Sloan Coffin that I've used before here. I love the recklessness of faith, he says. First you leap, and then you grow wings. First you leap, first you step out, first you give, first you risk, and then you get the words to say. Or you get there and you realize there are no words, and your presence is what says everything. But you wouldn't have known that if you waited. First you leap, and then you find out you have gifts that help. First you risk, and then you find out there are strengths or partnerships with other people that you didn't know exist, and they didn't know existed. First you give yourself away, and then you learn something. First you give yourself away, and then you find resources you didn't know were there. First you give yourself. First you leap, and then you grow wings. Yesterday was just one more example of that, but we see it every day. And we would see it more if we understood that that passage at the end of Matthew is not an indictment on having doubt. It's an invitation to everyone who has doubts in the midst of it. It's an invitation and an affirmation to trust in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of things that make no sense. Where will you put your ultimate trust? Where will you put your weight? And to what will you give yourself? And to whom? Because the essence of God working in us as God works through us is doubtful, doubt-filled devotion. My prayer this week, my prayer for all of us, that we grow wings. Let's pray. It is because at the core of who we are, we want something honest. We want something that engages our brains as well as our hearts, oh God. It is because at the core, we want to be able to ask our deepest, hardest questions and know that we're not getting rejected or pushed out or told to just be quiet. It is because we can have questions more than we have answers, and that we can still trust in you in the midst of it, and that is where it grows. So God, it is for that that we come, and it is for that that we ask, as we entrust ourselves to you for one more week, in Christ's name. Amen.
Go to the world.
Go struggle. Come to reset the compass of our soul. We've come to remind ourselves that we are in the presence of the one to whom all authority has been given, the risen one, the one who is here and the one who is already out there, the one who is with us wherever we go. So go and love God with everything you've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go and love your neighbor as yourself. The benediction that I'd like to use is the one that we've used a couple times before, and I want to use it. It's by this same William Sloan Coffin. I think it's perfect for this particular series, and we put it on the screen so you can see it as well. May God give you the grace to never sell yourself short. The grace to risk something big for something good. Grace to remember that the world is too dangerous for anything but truth and too small for anything but love. So God, may God take your minds and think through them. May God take your lips and speak through them. And may God take your hearts and set them on fire. And all God's people said, amen. Go in peace.